Hi, friends. How did we do this week? Today we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. But before we return to chapter 5, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. I thank you for your grace. But we ask for your grace. Give us the grace to listen and the grace to learn. Apply the truth of the text to our hearts and our lives today. We pray it in the name of the Son. Amen. Most of you are familiar with media personality and talk show host Regis Philbin. Regis, who turns 81 this summer, has made a name for himself over his career. He holds the Guinness World Record for most hours in front of a television camera. He's interviewed countless celebrities and personalities. But there's one interview that has haunted him his entire career. In the late 1960s, Regis gained a national audience as announcer and sidekick of the Joey Bishop Show. Any of you remember the Joey Bishop Show? Yeah, three of you. All right. One night, Bishop asked Regis to walk out into the audience and ask random young people about their dreams and ambitions. So as Regis wanders into the crowd, he's drawn to one young man in particular. Regis stuck a mic in his face and asked on live TV, "What do you want to do with your life?" The young man said nothing. Stiff as a board, still as a statue. Regis saw the teenager was nervous, so he asked him again, "Do you have any plans for the future?" The silence was deafening. Regis, well, it was live TV, so he wished the kid well and moved on to the next team. But for some reason, that moment disturbed him. After all the interviews, after a career observing innumerable awkward moments on live television, for some reason, that moment with that kid stuck with Regis and he never forgot. Now, fast forward 40 years. Regis and his wife attend a party in New York City where he's introduced to a man who says, "You know, Regis, we met once before. In fact, I think of our first meeting every time I see you on television." Of course, he was the tongue-tied teenager all grown up. He recounted the humiliation of their first meeting, not realizing that Regis remembered every embarrassing second of their encounter. He said, "Regis, I knew what I wanted to do. I just couldn't spit it out." He said, "I knew from a very young age I wanted to direct movies." That awkward teen was Steven Spielberg. Over that 40-year span, Spielberg created some of the world's highest-rated and highest-grossing films: Close Encounters of the Third Kind, Raiders of the Lost Ark, E.T., Schindler's List, Jurassic Park, Saving Private Ryan. We could go on and on and on. I think he did okay for himself. Today I want to tell you about a young man who likewise achieved success. His name is Levi. He became wildly successful in his career. He gained power, he gained wealth. But unlike Steven Spielberg, Levi wasn't popular. Levi wasn't well-liked. You wouldn't want to bump into Levi at a social gathering. And unlike Spielberg, Levi probably didn't dream about his future vocation, because Levi became a tax collector. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Now, tax collectors in the New Testament are not like tax collectors in our government today. Even if you have extreme libertarian leanings, it's still not a fair comparison. Few people were more despised in their culture than tax collectors. They were hated for their partnership with the Roman government. They were considered traitors of God's people, constant reminders of Roman domination. They were also hated for their widespread corruption. Tax collectors typically lined their pockets with the additional fees they imposed upon those under their control. While the people became poor, tax collectors became rich because of embezzlement, extortion, and exploitation. Nobody liked a tax collector. New Testament scholar James Edwards offers a shocking summary of Jewish thought at the time. He references the Mishnah and the Talmud, which explain tax collectors were forbidden to testify in court. They couldn't be trusted. Tax collectors were excluded from synagogues. The touch of a tax collector rendered a home ritually impure. And both schools of rabbinic thought, Hillel and Shammai, these were two schools of thought. They usually disagreed on everything. But both schools of rabbinic thought taught that Jews could blatantly lie to tax collectors without fear of punishment from God. This is the context of the story we're reading. Look back at verse 27. Luke says, after this, after healing a paralyzed man in Capernaum, we saw last week, after this, Jesus sees a tax collector sitting in a tax booth. This is probably something like a toll booth. Here sits Levi, defrauding God's people. You know, I wonder, why would anyone collect taxes? We can't say for sure why Levi chose this path, but most likely it was money. Tax collecting may be loathsome, but it's lucrative. Luke tells us Jesus went out and saw Levi. That verb saw is important. The aomai in Greek, it means to fix your eyes on something. As Jesus makes his way through Capernaum, he deliberately focuses his attention on Levi. Oh, this is going to be good. He's going to let him have it. He's going to harangue him for his traitorous and fraudulent career. Steel yourself for this biting rebuke. Verse 27, follow me, Jesus said to him. Follow me. This is not an invitation to run an errand, nor to wander somewhere briefly. This is the invitation of a rabbi to a Talmud, a disciple. He's saying, come learn from me. Be my apprentice. Let me teach you. Let me show you. Let me mentor you. Follow me. Look at Levi's response. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. What a powerful example of discipleship. He walks away from the power. He walks away from the money. Was it risky? Sure. Was it costly? You bet. He gave up his life of luxury. But it was worth it. Remember, Jesus had become something of a local celebrity. Levi would have been well acquainted with his reputation, the teaching, the miracles. I mean, it's wonderful to be asked to be a student of any rabbi, but this rabbi especially. In the moment of invitation, this shrewd businessman calculates the cost and abandons his toll booth. It's totally worth it. We know from Matthew's gospel that Levi goes by another name, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Levi became one of the 12. Levi became the author of the first book of our New Testament. This decision impacted more than just his life. From our contemporary perspective, we marvel at Levi's moment of faith, as well we should. But the more shocking action is the invitation itself. Why would Jesus invite that man? He's a crook and a conspirator. Why? The reason is found again and again through Luke's gospel. You'll find Jesus with the people who need him. Consider the people Jesus has encountered so far. The sick, the demon-possessed, the paralyzed, the leprous. Now, the sinner. You'll find Jesus with the people who need him. What in Levi's resume qualified him to intern under the Messiah? Nothing. Nothing. So what is Jesus trying to tell us about himself? I think he wants to teach us about grace. In Greek, it's the word charis. It refers to God's favor, God's free gift of forgiveness and mercy. I've heard it called the gospel in a word, grace. Grace shows up again and again through the Bible. It describes God's character, describes God's action toward his people. It is one of the most important things you could discover about the nature of God. Paul talks about grace in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works." Paul wants to make clear there's nothing you or I could do to earn God's favor. When the subject is grace, it doesn't matter how often you come to church or how loud you sing or how much you give or how much you serve. There's absolutely nothing you can do to earn God's favor or make yourself worthy of it. You don't have a prayer. Now, that's bad news for some people. As the late Rich Mullins put it, "I'd rather fight God for something I don't really want than take what he gives that I need." Last summer, the band OAR released a single that's received a lot of airtime. The song is called Heaven. Many of you heard it. It's a catchy little tune. There's a lyric they repeat throughout the song. "I don't want to go to heaven if I can't get in." Now, we should probably be careful before we judge the meaning of art. Art is shockingly subjective. But I looked on their website to consult the authors and see what they intended with the meaning of the song. And one of the co-writers said, "This song is about learning to live life on your own terms." I imagine a song like this could be sung by Levi and his friends who've been rejected by the religious types. "I'm not playing by your rules, right? I don't want to go to heaven if I can't get in." The bad news is there's absolutely nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There's absolutely nothing you could do to earn your way into his presence. But the good news is you don't have to. I don't know if these guys know that. I don't know if they believe that. I don't know if that's even what they intend by the meaning of their song. But the good news is you don't have to earn your way in. It's a gift. And a gift simply needs to be received. Chris Brown talks about it this way. He says Christianity is the only club where you have to be unqualified to get in. Levi grasps the significance of this calling. So verse 29 of chapter 5, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." Hey, Levi has the money, so he prepares a lavish feast and invites his friends. He says to his fellow outcasts, "You gotta meet this man." But this doesn't go over very well with the religious leaders. Verse 30, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Last week we saw the Pharisees and the scribes sit in judgment of Jesus. They saw him forgive sins and they deemed him blasphemous. Now Jesus is cavorting with sinners. Luke says they complained to his disciples. That's a powerful emotional word in Greek, gonguso. It's an example of an onomatopoeia. You know what that is? An onomatopoeia is a word that imitates the sound it describes, like meow, or buzz, or splash, or hiss, right? Gonguso, it's about grumbling. It's also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the people who complained against Moses and the people who complained against God. So when it's used in the Bible, usually it depicts complaints that are sinful. Luke says that they complained to his disciples that Jesus has been eating with tax collectors and sinners. We often find the two lumped together. Now, when they refer to sinners, they're not referring merely to people who sinned occasionally. These are people who live life outside of God's law. The Mishnah, a collection of the oral traditions, offers a list of sinners. Tax collectors naturally top the list, but others include gamblers, thieves, violent people, shepherds, moneylenders, and people who race doves for sport. From our contemporary perspective, we look back and we wonder, what in the world is wrong with these guys? And we wonder, how could a culture like that become so legalistic? Well, there's a reason. We looked at it back in January. By the time of Jesus, the experts of the scripture had determined that there were 613 individual commandments in the law. But those laws needed to find application for life in various cultures. We try to do that today. We believe that this book is inspired by God. Our task is to first figure out what it meant in the ancient world and what it meant for its original audience. And then our task is to drag it into our present day. What does it mean for today? It's a very difficult task. They had the same task in those days. Remember, they're long removed from the days of Moses. Well, one way that the Pharisees helped people apply the law to their circumstances was by adding more laws to the law. The new law became known as the oral traditions, or halakot. Halakot, roughly translated, means the journey or the way of walking, halakot. These halakot create a hedge around the law. It's an interesting concept. For instance, if the law said, when you're in the temple precincts, you must eat in total purity. Halakot would say, always eat in total purity. If the people follow the halakha, they never break the law. It's perfect. These efforts appear well-intentioned at first, but in their zeal to protect the law, they added to the law, forging the bonds of legalism that existed in the days of Jesus, making God virtually unapproachable. Different religious cultures embrace different applications, different halakot. We do this today. But these halakot often become litmus tests. They become the markers that divide the faithful from the unfaithful. To some, it becomes the very essence of Christianity. Scott McKnight calls it churchianity. Ask people today, so what do you think of the Bible? What do you think of God? What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Christianity? Often what you'll get? A list of do's and a list of don'ts. I wonder if that band of OAR, if their lyrics were simply a reaction to what they heard from modern day Pharisees. Maybe so. But you know, the Pharisees of these days, they had a good reason for creating halakha. The Pharisees believed that if God's people got holy, if God's people faithfully followed the law, God would overthrow the Romans. If Israel just got their junk together, God would save them. It's just that simple. So, they create the halakha. They look to Jesus back in verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Okay. What's the problem here? It's this. In those days, sharing a meal was a sign of acceptance. To a Pharisee, eating with them was saying it was okay to live like them. But Jesus isn't validating their sin. He's validating their souls. Jesus has a different plan for ushering in God's kingdom. These people don't need to be scolded. They don't need to be snubbed. They need to be saved. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Note, Jesus doesn't deny the reality of their sin. Jesus doesn't minimize it or rationalize it away. He doesn't disagree with the religious leaders about the reality of their sin. He does disagree with their means of dealing with the sin. You see, their plan is to form holy huddles. Keep the bad guys out, the good guys in. Their solution is separation and isolation. But their solution is not Jesus' solution. You know, Jesus shares a part of his plan in a prayer. You can find it in John 17. Here's the context. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, not long before he's arrested. As Jesus prays, I can just imagine the Apostle John close by, overhearing his prayers, hanging on his every word like a good Talmud, like a good disciple. So John writes these prayers down. Jesus knows he's about to be taken from his disciples, so he prays these beautiful, heart-wrenching prayers. In so doing, he reveals our role in his plan for God's coming kingdom. Here's a portion of the prayer. John 17, verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. One day we'll spend more time unpacking this. For now, we got to settle with a summary. First, Jesus doesn't want his followers to be chameleon Christians, able to blend in to any and every surrounding. He's not looking for undercover Christians with camouflage faith. No, he prays, sanctify them. That means set them apart, make them holy, make them different. But neither does he want us set apart in such a way that we're set away from the world. What does he pray? Don't take them, protect them. Don't isolate them, insulate them. Jesus prays, Father, by your word, teach my followers to live right in the middle of the muck and mire of humanity while remaining sanctified for your holy purpose. It's a beautiful prayer. As my daughter sometimes says, good prayer, Dad. Good prayer, Jesus. It's loaded with theological meaning and practical application. Now, the solution of the religious leaders, separation, isolation. Hey, in their defense, some cases call for isolation. Sometimes the best way to overcome temptation is extracting ourselves from circumstances and environments in which we're tempted. True. But Jesus isn't talking about issues of personal spiritual formation. He's talking about how we heal the world. The solution of the religious leaders is separation and isolation. Jesus says that doesn't solve anything. If doctors only saw the healthy, the sick would only get sicker. Look back at verse 31. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I know some people maybe think the church is more like a hotel where pretty people come together for rest and relaxation. Maybe there are elements of that analogy that have merit. But perhaps the church is more like a hospital where some of us need treatment, where some of us serve, where some of us who serve sometimes need treatment. It's an imperfect analogy, but you get the point. You'll find Jesus with people who need him. We often talk about our journey together. I'll say, we're all in different places on this spiritual journey. Now, that means that there are people in this room, sitting around you, who are just beginning to ask questions about God. They don't have anything figured out. They're just beginning to ask questions about who God is and who Jesus is. And then there are people sitting around you who have been journeying with him for decades and decades and decades. They are passionately committed to his will and to his ways. They live for it. And you got everybody in between. All in this room right now. Now, if that's true, the person you're sitting near may not have the same understanding of morality as you. If that's true, the person you're sitting near may not have the same understanding of modesty as you. Is that okay? Are we going to be okay with that? The way this looks, it's different in every church, and not one of us has it all figured out. And hear me. I'm not saying it, Capital is a church where anything goes. It isn't. There's a line. May God help us see where that line is and when it's crossed. But the fact of the matter is, if we're going to be a safe place for people on a journey, some of us old church kids are going to have to calm the heck down. Last night I spoke with a friend who told me about her journey of faith. She said the first time she came to church, she thought she'd wear something nice, so she put on a dress. She only had one dress, but that dress was probably a bit too revealing for some of the folks in the congregation. She didn't know it at the time. She didn't see it at the time. Thankfully, no one said anything to her. She said to me, you know, Troy, looking back on that, if someone would have said something to me, I don't know if I would have returned to the church. Something to think about. Look, every church is different. We can't present hard and fast rules. That's just creating halakha. So may God give us wisdom as we think about these things. May God give us grace with one another as we think about these things. I do not have all of this figured out. But I'll say this. If you are looking for a church where you can come in and find everybody has their junk together, I'm not sure you'll feel comfortable here at Capital. Note, I didn't say you're not welcome at Capital. Do you hear me? If you are wrestling with religiosity and self-righteousness, welcome to Capital. As God talks to some of us about modesty and moderation, He'll talk to others of us about patience, about humility, about grace. We'll all learn together, me included. If you're one of these people that new to this journey, and you look around and you see everybody knows the Bible and they probably speak Hebrew, and you see a lot of people who seem to have their junk together. And let me say this. The people who really have their junk together, and there are people who really have their junk together, but those people who have their junk together know they don't have their junk together. That's why they're following Jesus, because He helps them get their junk together and keep their junk together. You get it? And that's the right way to understand this journey. All of us. Let's go back to verse 32. Jesus concludes his statement to the Pharisees. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, what does this mean? This means that right living does matter to Jesus. He approaches it from a completely different perspective than the Pharisees and the scribes, yes. But right living matters. And as this series continues, you're going to hear a lot of teaching about Jesus. He cares about how you live. He cares about how you speak. He cares about how we treat one another. It matters. It matters. That's why he talks about repentance. Repentance, it's the Greek word metanoia. We looked at it, some 10 or 12 weeks ago. It refers to a change of mind. It's a redirection of the will. It has its roots in a Hebrew word, shuv, which literally means to turn. It's that metaphor of the journey. As you walk down the path of life, journeying with God and others, your decisions determine your direction. You can turn to the right. You can turn to the left. You can turn down the path of God. You could forge your own trail. Repentance is an abrupt change of direction. Today we might think of it as a U-turn. And Jesus will put himself right in the middle of your path. And very often, he'll ask you to turn around. You may not listen. That's a fussy thing, free will. You may not listen. But he will often put himself in your path and ask you to do just that. But instead of following rules, Jesus invites us to follow him. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. Let's return to the truth we found in the text. You'll find Jesus with people who need him. You'll find Jesus with people who need him. The irony of the story is the religious leaders were sick too. And they just didn't see it. In fact, it seems the worst of the worst are better off than the religious because the worst of the worst know they need God. I fear for those of us who don't think we need God anymore. Oh, they may struggle with alcohol or anger or selfishness, but do you struggle with self-righteousness? They may be tempted by lust, but are you tempted to judge everyone for what they're doing and what they're wearing? Well, this isn't a doom and gloom message. There's great hope for you. You need Jesus, and the good news is you'll find him with people who need him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being the great physician who heals our sickness, both in body and in spirit. And I pray that you heal us. Many of us have many things with which we struggle. Some of us have certain habits that may harm us and those around us. And we need to find healing. I pray that you would help us to do whatever we need to do to get ourselves in your presence, that we might find the healing that we so desperately need. I pray especially for my friends who have struggled with self-righteousness and judgmentalism, criticism, looking down their noses at people who don't know as much, who don't live as well, etc., etc., etc. May we hear. May we be healed. Levi needed it. The Pharisees needed it. We need it. And then I pray you help us to join you in your work of healing. Even within this community. Knowing we've got all kinds of people in the room with us. May we find that beautiful way to balance grace and truth. Oh, it'll take wisdom, it'll take sensitivity to your spirit. But I pray we become that sensitive. As we, along this journey together, help each other to find that healing that we so desperately need. We pray these things today in the name of the great physician Jesus. Amen. Please stand. I know some of you came in here with a need, and maybe you'd like somebody to pray for you. We'll have some people who'd love to do that. They're going to be here at the front at the close of this service. Before you leave, for all of you, may you follow him and keep following him because you need him. Maybe more than you think you do. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.